Genesis 20, so there we are. Genesis 26, 2, 6. This is the only chapter in Genesis that deals pretty much exclusively with Isaac. We've noted last couple of weeks that as we transition out of the story of Abraham, of course, we've covered a major segment of what the book of Genesis is about. We start the story of Abraham roughly in chapter 12, and it doesn't finish up really until 24. So, what, 12 chapters, and then Abraham actually dies, as we saw last week in 25, so almost 13 chapters devoted to the story of Abraham. And then Isaac gets one chapter. And then we go to Jacob. Jacob gets about another 12 chapters. And Joseph, the last major character in Genesis, gets about 10 chapters. So here we are, just this one week devoted to Isaac. Many people have, commentators have mused about why Isaac gets such short shrift, you know. And there's all kinds of theories about that. I'm not going to try to plumb too much of that, but one of my caught my eyes is that they just said, you know, Isaac was just a boring guy. That's all. There wasn't much to say. So maybe that's it. He seemed to be kind of retiring. He wasn't the controversialist. He wasn't a brave sort of warrior character as Abraham eventually turned out to be, at least at times. And Jacob, of course, makes his own interesting story with his devious, cunning kinds of ways. Isaac seems to be sort of simple. Now, I don't want to go too far with that. He's certainly a man of great faith, and I think we see some good moments in this one chapter, but nevertheless, it is interesting that he doesn't get a whole lot of attention. One thing that dawned on me just this past week, and I haven't quite figured it all out yet, but I thought I'd pass it along, and you can see what you make of it, but it does strike me as we look at the story of Abraham. There are multiple occurrences in which Abraham is said to build an altar. And each of those altar building experiences is significant. The culmination of the altars that were built by Abraham is the one that we saw two or three weeks ago, when he builds an altar intending to offer his son there as a sacrifice, the ultimate moment of sacrifice in Abraham's life is when he is, in obedience to God, prepared to take his own son and put him there as a offering. But when we come to Isaac, we find much less attention to altars, and we find that Isaac is rather a man of wells. And there are multiple wells that are connected with the story of Isaac, a well, a spring of water. And we're going to see in this chapter 26 some five or six wells, depending on how you count them, that show up there. And those tell a story, each of them leading to the next one, kind of unfolding a certain drama for us. And then when we come to Jacob, the third of the patriarchs, we find that his life is punctuated by several memorial monuments, pillars, you know. They start right off, in fact, next week when Jacob is fleeing from his brother Esau for his life. And he spends the night out in the open, as you recall, using a rock for his pillow. And in the night, he has this amazing dream in which he sees a ladder, you know, the story going up to heaven and angels coming up and down. And Jacob wakes up in the morning and he's astonished. The Lord is in this place, he says. He names it Bethel, the house of God, and he builds his first monument there using that rock that he slept on as part of the monument. He builds a bunch of them in his life, each one of them significant. What does that mean? That's got to be significant, don't you think? I think at least in part, the altars tell us of worship, what we bring to God. Abraham brings the ultimate gift to God, of course, in this moment of offering his son, but all the way through, we see that. The well, of course, water, all the way through the New Testament, standing for what God gives to us, living water, the Spirit of God. We bring something to God, God brings something to us, and then we're to remember it you know, the memorial monuments to always remind us to be people of worship and to be people that are receiving God's grace in our lives. I haven't thought all that through yet quite. It just dawned on me in the last day or two, and maybe Toby said I should write a book on that. What do you think? You like that? That's good. Probably not. Well, anyway, let's go ahead and pick up then at Genesis 26. And I want you to pay a special attention now to the wells that show up. In fact, if you'll just jump back to Genesis 24, if you're using the Pew Bible, this is going to be back on page 21. It's Genesis 24. Take a look at verse 62. Right there at the end of Genesis 24, verse 62. Now Isaac had come from Beer Laharoi, which means the well of Laharoi, or the well where God sees me. It was given that name by Hagar, as you recall, the first time that she was booted out of Abraham's camp. And that seems to be a place where Isaac liked to reside. We find several references of Isaac being in that area. It's a well. Beer, the Hebrew word, means well. And so anytime you see Beer Sheba or Beer Laharoi or other uses of that term, it's referring to a well. And so really this significant moment when Isaac meets Rebecca, when she's been brought back by Eliezer from the region up north there, even there we find Isaac in the vicinity of a well. And then we'll pick up here at verse 1 of chapter 26 and keep your eyes open for those mentions of wells as well. We'll read the whole chapter, beginning chapter 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to King Abimelech of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Settle in the land that I shall show you. Reside in this land as an alien. And I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will fulfill the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and all the nations of the earth shall gain blessings for themselves through your offspring. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "my wife," thinking, "or else the men of the place might kill me for the sake of Rebekah, because she's attractive in appearance." When Isaac had been there a long time, King Abimelech of the Philistines looked out of a window and saw him fondling his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "So she's your wife. Why then did you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought I might die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt up on us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall be put to death." Isaac sowed seed in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold. The Lord blessed him, and he became rich. He prospered more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds, and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of his father Abraham. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us. You've become too powerful for us." So Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herders of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herders, saying, "The water's ours." So he called the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also, and so he called it Sitna. He moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he called it Rehoboth, saying, "The Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. And that very night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you and will bless you and make your offspring numerous for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there, called on the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzoth, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of the army. Isaac said to them, "Why do you come to see me, seeing that you hate me and sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we say, let there be an oath between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, so that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early, exchanged oaths, and Isaac set them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug. And they said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So there's the text we have before us this morning. Let's ask God's blessing on our thoughts about it. Father, we're grateful for your grace and mercy that give us this opportunity to continue surveying these great lives of history through which you teach us so many lessons. And we pray that our reflection on this drama connected with the life of Isaac would serve to open for each of us an insight into how we may be people of faith and people of integrity as we seek to live lives before you that honor Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So there's Isaac. There's the whole story of Isaac, pretty much in one chapter. Let's take a look at verse 1. We'll just work through this fairly rapidly and pick up the things we can as we have time. There was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. Isaac went to Gerar, to King Abimelech of the Philistines. Now, many commentators have noted the similarity, almost a parallel, that runs along the life of Isaac as compared to Abraham. You recall that when Abraham first arrived in Canaan, there was a famine in the land. And as a result of the famine, Abraham was forced, he and all those who were with him, to travel south, heading for the Delta region in Egypt, which was not nearly as susceptible to famine as were the surrounding regions. We indicated at the time the Delta region fed by the Nile was actually irrigated. It was when the floodwaters of the Delta would rise, the Nile, then the whole place would be watered and you could grow crops there, even when there were severe famines elsewhere. And so it was very common for people to head for that region of northern Egypt when there were times of deprivation elsewhere. We find exactly the same thing later in the life of Jacob and Joseph. And so Isaac is doing now what was pretty much predictable at that time. A famine has seized the land. The land depends on rainfall. Rainfall's not happening. Things are drying up, you know, and so they head south. Well, on the way to get from Canaan to Egypt, you go through this southwestern region there, which is was called at the time the land of the Philistines, or Gerar. And it's a region there, probably, Isaac just had in mind to stay overnight. You know, he checked in at an RV park, and he was going to head off the next day, and that was going to be the extent of their stay. But for some reason, God does not want Isaac to go to Egypt. And so he stops him right there, and he finds himself then there in this region of the Philistines. And the king that's identified is called Abimelech. Now, if you've been in the class, you know that we ran into an Abimelech a few chapters back in chapter 20 when Abraham was in the same area. And there was an Abimelech that was said to have had interaction there with Abraham. And it's always a question, you know, is it the same Abimelech? This is about 80 years down the road, so it's possible it could have been the same Abimelech, but not likely, probably his successor. Abimelech was not really a proper name. It was more of a throne name, an official name, kind of like Pharaoh is the name of the Egyptian king. So Abimelech was a sort of official name for the king among the Philistines, and it's more likely it was the successor who may or may not have recalled the circumstances of Abraham's visit some 80 years earlier. But anyway, we're in the same region, and Isaac shows up here at that point. Verse 2, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt," which strongly implies that's what Isaac had in mind. "Do not go down to Egypt," he said. "Settle in the land that I will show you." Why didn't God want Isaac to go down to Egypt? Not real clear. It may be, I read one commentator that said, well, maybe God knew that Isaac did not have the constitution of Abraham and couldn't withstand the pressures that he would experience there. I don't know, that doesn't impress me too much, one thought. I liked one other commentator who suggested this. Insofar as Isaac was the promised child, and that God had made promises to Abraham and his seed, and although we know the seed that was really in mind there is Messiah, who would come many years later, nevertheless, Isaac is the first expression of that descendancy from Abraham, and that the promise had been made concerning a land to Abraham and his seed, maybe God just wanted to make the point really emphatic by never permitting Isaac to leave that land. And so while Abraham leaves, Jacob later will leave, the whole family will leave, Isaac is restricted just to make the point that the gift of this land from God to the seed of Abraham was going to be, as it were, dramatized by keeping Isaac right there in the land. I don't know, you can see what you think of that. Obviously, it's all speculation, but for some reason, God does not want Isaac to leave this land. So he tells him to settle in the land. Verse 3, reside in this land as an alien, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will fulfill the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. The word, by the way, reside, could also be rendered sojourn. It doesn't mean stay a long time. It means stay temporarily. Reside here just for a while, a short period of time. The reason I'm keeping you here apparently related to this promise. The same promise God made to Abraham, I'm renewing to you. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you all these lands. I'm going to multiply you. And all of the same things God had said to Abraham are now confirmed, renewed with Isaac. Stay in this land, but don't stay here among the Philistines very long. A short, abbreviated visit. The promise is continued in verse 4. I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven. I will give your offspring all these lands, and all the nations of the earth shall gain blessing for themselves through these offspring. We talked about this whole business of the giving of the land to Abraham and to his seed when we were dealing with that in connection with Abraham. I'll just seize this occasion to remind you that the giving of the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants, really from the New Testament point of view, figures as a kind of anticipation of a much greater gift of land that God would make to the seed of Abraham, Messiah. Romans chapter 4, that we actually, Woody actually included that text as part of his sermon this morning. talks about the fact that Abraham was not simply the heir of the land, he was the heir of the world. Indeed, the word there is cosmos in Greek. He was the heir of the cosmos, you see. He was the heir of everything. And the land in the Old Testament was, as it were, a down payment or a kind of shadow, an anticipation of that much greater land that will be given in the New Testament. That's why, from a New Testament point of view, we need to be cautious as we think about the Near East and Israel and the Palestinians and our political perspectives. Some people want to see it through a biblical lens that, from a New Testament point of view, may not be quite correct, because the significance of the land changes in the New Testament, and the inheritance of the people of God is the whole cosmos, you see, not simply real estate over in Palestine. Again, I'm not trying to make political comment here. I'm just simply saying, from a biblical point of view, we should be cautious as we think about, you know, what's going on over there. So anyway, the land is once again renewed, the promise of the land as it's given to the seed of Abraham here. And then verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Not so much that God made all of these promises to Abraham because Abraham was obedient. It actually would suggest that the way it reads, but in the broader context, it's clear God made these promises to Abraham in a rather unconditional way. The covenant-cutting ceremony of Genesis 15 was a promise in which God said, I will do this. I swear by myself. You see, my own integrity is on the line. I will do these things, and it's manifestly not conditioned on Abraham's virtue. It's conditioned on God's character, God's integrity. But whenever God makes promises, those to whom the promises are made will inevitably be changed by the promises. And part of that change is the very faith that God instills within us. And the faith will change us so that there will be obedience among the people who are the recipients of God's promises. God does not leave us as we are. He changes us. He makes the promises based on who He is. But the very fact that we are the beneficiaries of those promises makes us different people, you see. And so Abraham reflected the effects of those promises in his own life. Somebody that claims to have faith and yet their life is unchanged, well, their claim to faith becomes a very unlikely claim. You see, James says, faith without works is dead. There will be a change in our hearts. There will be a change in our lives if we are the beneficiaries of those promises. All right, so all of that, kind of renewing then, Isaac's status as the seed of Abraham, but here he is now among the Philistines. God has stopped him there. That kind of sets up the story for us. Verse 6, so Isaac settled in Gerar. Now, this is the first little dark cloud on the horizon, you know. Everything's been fine. There was no problem with Isaac heading south, moving away from this famine-stricken land. God told Isaac, now, stay here temporarily. But when we hear that Isaac settled in the land, that's a different Hebrew word, and it really means stayed with an intent to stay permanently. He really settled down, you know. I just, without wanting to stretch the point too far, if you don't mind me, just, you know, that happens in our lives. Many times we can't really help where we are at any given moment. Sometimes circumstances just put us somewhere, and there we are. But sometimes when we find ourselves in a place where we ought not to be, then our major task should be to try to get back to where we ought to be, you know, that we shouldn't just get comfortable in a place that's not healthy. And that could be geographically, that can be spiritually, that can be in terms of a relationship with someone. You know, obviously the metaphor here can apply in many different ways. Martin Luther made famous the little phrase, you know, I can't help it if a bird flies over my head, but I can do something about him trying to make a nest in my hair. You know that? We go through life, we find ourselves in various circumstances that sometimes aren't all that good for us, sometimes aren't all that healthy, and that just happens. It's just part of what it is to be in this world, which ain't a perfect place. But if I get comfortable there, if I settle in, I think, well, I think I'll just enjoy this for a while, you know, when I should be doing everything in diligence to get back to a better place, well, that can be problematic. And that seems to be what's going on here with Isaac. He was in this Philistine region, and it was okay temporarily. God said, fine, you know, I can stay here for a while, but not too long, and Isaac gets comfortable. And, of course, that's when things begin to unravel just a little bit. Verse 7, then the men of the place asked him about his wife. Now, this is after he'd been here for a while, you see. And he said, well, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say, my wife, thinking or else the men of the place might kill me for the sake of Rebekah. We were saying how Isaac's life kind of tracks with Abraham, and, you know, this is a little bit of deja vu if you've been in the class for a while. Like father, like son, Isaac here took some lessons from his father who had used the very same technique twice. If you recall, once when he went to Egypt, he had said of Sarah, his wife, well, she's my sister. And again, when he was right here in the Philistine region in chapter 20, he'd said the same thing. Well, she's my sister. Of course, in Abraham's case, it was actually half true, you know. She was his half-sister. In Isaac's case, it's not any true. This is his cousin, not his sister. And so Isaac is actually outdoing his father a little bit here with this duplicity, dishonesty. This is, you know, there's no way this can be justified. This was not appropriate on Isaac's part. It shows a weakness at this point, a lack of courage, a lack of confidence. God had just given him great promises. Manifestly, realizing those promises would depend in part on Isaac not being killed here. So if Isaac had the least bit of confidence in God's word, he wouldn't be perpetrating this mistaken and, in fact, misleading understanding of who Rebekah was. But courage gave way to expediency and a little bit of cowardice here, so he does the same thing his dad had done, as we've seen earlier. Verse 7, when Isaac had been there a long time, and again, that tells us something, impliedly too long, you see. When he'd been there too long, a long time, King Abimelech of the Philistines looked out of a window and saw him fondling his wife, Rebekah. Some translations say sporting with his wife. There's all kinds of words that are used there. I've always been surprised that the New Revised Standard uses that particular word. However we construe it, he was obviously being affectionate with her in a way that typically a brother would not be affectionate with his wife, with his sister, rather. And Abimelech sees that. I wonder about that, too. How does Abimelech see that? I mean, he must have had a very small castle and just look across the back fence to Isaac's place. Did they have binoculars? I don't know. How did this happen exactly? Sometimes you wonder just how these things go on. I almost wonder if Abimelech possibly was sort of on to Isaac, suspected that this might be a little bit less than honest on Isaac's part, and may actually have had spies kind of, yeah, I don't know. It doesn't seem that this would just happen casually. But I've never been there. I don't quite know how the community was set up, so maybe it was. But in any event, Abimelech figures it out. And in this remarkable follow-up, so Abimelech called for Isaac and said, aha, you see, so she's your wife. Almost as if to say, as I suspected. You know, they almost hear that in between the lines there. Why did you say she's my sister? And Isaac said, because I thought I might die because of her. This is, again, one of those occasions that happens not infrequently in the Scriptures when the people of faith are called up short, called to account by the pagan. You know, it seems a little ironic, doesn't it? But it happens more frequently than we might have suspected that the people of God will sometimes be critiqued at the point of their integrity and faithfulness by the pagans who are not about to try to live by the same standard but are really good at imposing a standard on you. That's still true today. I don't know if you've noticed that. But you know, if you're in a certain working situation or at the club or wherever it might be, you know, social circumstances, and you, as it were, go public with the fact that you're a Christian, with the fact that you are devoted to Christ, with the fact that you, of all things, believe the Bible, that you are actually trying to live a life that is ordered according to His direction. As soon as you let that news out on the street, in whatever the situations are, you'll find things change a little. There's no longer a level playing field, you know. You will be held to a different standard. Not that everyone else is going to hold themselves to that standard. Ah, no. No, you will be held to that standard. I remember this from years ago. The first law firm I worked at, when I was still an intern, just in law school, I didn't know anybody in this firm. I'll leave the firm unmentioned. Some of you probably know which one it is, a prestigious firm, great firm. This is not to be critical of the firm at all, but the people that I was dealing with at that time, many years ago, you know, that we were probably a little distance apart. I'd say quite a ways apart, theologically, politically, you know, many different ways. We were just two different planets, really, is the way to put it. Just, you know, And so I remember very well, there came a moment of truth. I was, you know, when I first got a job there, I'm just, you know, the guy trying to do the job. But people socialize, they go out to lunch, they have conversations. I knew this was going to come at a certain moment. The moment would come when some question would come up, some issue, some conversation, and I would have to say something, you know. I would have to either be the coward and run for the shadows, or actually say what was in my heart. And that, in fact, did happen. I don't remember what the conversation was, but it just came a certain moment when my opinion had to be voiced if it wasn't going to be somewhat awkward because everyone else was talking. And so I said what I thought on the subject, and wow, did things change? Did things change? You know, now everybody was still friendly. Everybody was still very cordial. But all of a sudden, I was playing by real different rules, you know. And if there was ever any little slip-up, if there was ever any little fracture in my armor, boy, were they quick to point that out. They're very casual with each other, but I, on the other hand, had this whole different set of requirements. So that's just the way it is. And I think that's a little bit of what's going on with, you've all experienced that, you know what I'm saying here. I think Isaac, not the same as Isaiah, Isaac was experiencing something of that. Not that these people lived with a very high integrity at the point of sexual ethics or anything like that. You know, these people were Canaanites, for crying out loud. They did not care a whole lot about, you know, illicit sexual relationships and so on. But as soon as Isaac was shown to be a worshiper of God who was even telling a little white lie, wow, you see, was he called on the carpet. Very good at holding someone to a higher standard than they themselves would necessarily want to live by on their own. So anyway, Abimelech calls Isaac on the carpet and reads him the riot act. Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? Why, you know, we could have had a bad situation. One of the people could have easily lain with your wife, which would be okay for us because we live that way anyway. But for you, you see, this could never happen. And think the bad things that would happen among us if such a thing were to occur." And you know, what kind of dual standard is this going on? But Abimelech really preaches that sermon to Isaac here and would have brought guilt upon us all. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Do not touch this man. Do not touch his wife." Isaac is put in a very different status now, you see, and kind of isolated at this point. All right, so we have this. This never should have happened, probably because Isaac should have been gone by now, but here he is feeling this stress. Nevertheless, life goes on. Verse 12, Isaac sowed seed in that land, and in the same year reaped 100-fold. By the way, a typical harvest, as I understand it, in that region at that time would have been, in other words, a good harvest would have been maybe 30-fold, 25 to 30-fold. So 100-fold was just bordering on miraculous. You know, if you can imagine walking around the agricultural region you know, there's Frank's field and Joe's field and Harry's field and Pete's field and then Isaac's field. And Isaac's is just overflowing, just standing out in a huge contrast to all the others. So that everybody was just distinctly aware that something, Isaac had something going for him here that the others didn't. That would be the striking distinction that was suggested by this. The Lord blessed him and made the man, and the man became rich. He prospered more and more until he had become very wealthy. And I can't resist again just this little footnote. Biblically, the principle that God's blessing can and often does produce material wealth is very easy to demonstrate. There are those who like to run around among, you know, certain circles and make people feel very guilty for being wealthy. If you are wealthy, there is something wrong with you. You know, you must be a bad person kind of thing. Well, biblically, that's real hard to show. Certainly, biblically, you have severe critique of the abuse of wealth or of illegitimate ways of acquiring wealth. Wealth is heavily regulated biblically, but the idea that God blesses people with material benefits is just a given. You know, biblically. The book of Proverbs, I think, would be sufficient in itself to demonstrate that, but many other texts do as well. So even though there's great restrictions connected with wealth, nevertheless, the fact of it is not to be taken as a per se evidence of evil, and certainly statements like this are commonplace in the Scriptures. The Lord blessed him, and he became wealthy, you know. That's not the end of the story. He prospered more and more. He had, verse 14, possessions of flocks and herds, and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. The great household implies many servants. Probably there were lots of people associated with Isaac, as there had been with Abraham. Maybe upwards of 2,000 or 3,000 or more that were traveling with him. He was a prince, as Abraham had been, a sheik in that region. So he was a force, he was a power, and caused a certain amount of envy then among those who were seeing his prosperity. Verse 50, now the Philistines had stopped up and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. 80 years earlier, Abraham had been there, had dug some wells. These Philistines had stopped them up, kind of cut off your nose to spite your face kind of deal. They were so unhappy with Abraham that they'd actually not made use of a very great benefit, namely wells. They'd stop them up just to make the memory of Abraham go away, apparently. So Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us. You've become too powerful for us. We don't want you here anymore. And Isaac is chased out. Nice guy like Isaac, you know. Well, there is a little lesson here. When you are in that place where you ought not to be, God wants to move you to a different place. If you are in a relationship that you ought not to be in, if you are in, you know, whatever, a job or in some whatever circumstance, and it's not good for you, it's not the kind of thing that's making you a better person, it's tearing you down, or whatever, you know, circumstance of life, God wants to help you move. Now, you ought to be doing it on your own. You ought to be plotting this course, you see, yourself. But sometimes, as Isaac did, we get comfortable. We don't want to rock the boat. And so God is good enough in his mercy to not only have a carrot out there that ought to be attracting us to a better place, but he can use a stick to sort of help us along the way. And that's what's happening here. Abimelech becomes a stick, chasing Isaac really back to where he ought to be. This is God's goodness, you see, in Isaac's life. And God's goodness, we can all sometimes meet an Abimelech who will facilitate our own growth to a better place spiritually. And so Isaac departed, verse 17, from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. He probably should have been going all the way back home, but he goes just far enough to get outside the immediate difficulties here. He settled there, and Isaac dug again wells of water that had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley, they found there a well of spring water. That'd be the best kind of well, wonderful spring water. But the herders of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herders, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the well Esek, which means contention, because they contended with him. It's a very strong word in the Hebrew. It means almost warfare. He dug this well. It seemed a great resource, but this wasn't far enough. Isaac hadn't gone back to his home, back to where he belonged. And so even though the well seemed externally to be a great benefit, there was contention, there was warfare, there was strife. And so because of that, Isaac has to keep moving. Then verse 21, then they dug another well. They traveled further away. They dug another well. But there was quarreling over that one, so it was called Sitna, quarreling. A softer word, you see. Contention meant almost open warfare. Quarreling was just kind of arguing, but it wasn't quite as serious. And then verse 22, he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called it Rehoboth, which means room. There's space. Do you get the feel? You see, there's kind of a trajectory here. Each of these wells is telling the story of Isaac moving by inches back to where he ought to be. This Rehoboth well doesn't mean it was a place of great blessing. It just means the controversy was over. It was kind of neutral, you know. As we find ourselves heading back home. And he says, now the Lord has made room for us. That's what it means, space or room. From there he went to Beersheba. That, of course, was a location where Abraham himself had dug a well. It was right on the border separating Canaan, in a sense, from the Philistines on the way to Egypt. Right there on the border, it was called Beersheba. It was the southernmost tip of the land of Israel. So the expression from Dan to Beersheba meant from north to south. It's right at the edge. So now Isaac has just made it back barely to where he really should have been years ago, presumably. And so he came there, and that very night, see, God came to him again and appeared to him. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you and will bless you and make your descendants numerous for my servant Abraham's sake. And he built an altar there, called on the name of the Lord, pitched his tent, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So now we're back at Beersheba. There was a well at Beersheba, but apparently even that one had been stopped up. So now Isaac is re-excavating this well. And here now at last, when he's back in the place where he ought to be, you see, he's back in the land that God had promised to him and to Abraham and to his descendants. Now when he's back here, it seems that things have changed. God renews the promise, and Abimelech himself comes to him from Gerar with Ahuzah, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac, seeing them, says, you know, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and you've sent me away? But now we see a different Abimelech. The earlier Abimelech, get out of here. You're too powerful for you. We don't like you. Now a different Abimelech is showing up. More cordial, you see. If a man honors God, you know, God will cause even your enemies to be at peace with you, we read. That's the idea. I think that's really what's going on here, that once Isaac is prepared to honor God, to be in the place where God has called him, to live according to the rules that God has laid down, even his enemies now are at peace with him. They said, verse 28, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we say, let there be an oath between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you so that you'll do us no harm. Just as we have not touched you and have done nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. It's a little bit of an overstatement. Sent you away in peace. Now you are the blessed of the Lord. So Isaac threw them a party, made a feast. They ate and drank. In the morning they rose early, exchanged oaths. Isaac set them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and they said, "We have found water." You know, big news. Good. And he called it Sheba. This word means, it has three different meanings, basically the same Hebrew word. It can mean seven, it can mean Sabbath, and it can mean covenant. And so, in all three of those, like the word Shabbat, Sabbath, is really this word, Sheba. And it's the idea there of a place of rest, of a place of covenant security, and a place where God has blessed and provided. And so the name Beersheba, well of the covenant, or well of the Sabbath, really captures that. It did with Abraham back in chapter 20, and now it's renewed here. He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day, the place where God has confirmed his covenant, and that's proven by this well now that kind of stands for this great benefit from God. So, you know, what do we learn from that as a practical matter, aside from what we learn about the life of Isaac? I think we learn that God wants us to be where we ought to be, and even though we wander away occasionally, he'll chase us back. And he'll do that in a variety of ways, and that's an expression of his goodness. This last little incident here, we'll save because it becomes part of the story of Jacob and Esau, which actually shows up a little bit later as we look at chapter 27. So I'll stop my comments at that point. What do you think? Comments? Questions? Well, thank you so much. I appreciate your kind attention. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're grateful for this lesson from the life of Isaac. We thank you for those things that we can gain insight into that help us in our own life of faith. We thank you for those wells of water that become encouragement and yet at the same time can lead us to a better place. We pray that we would be able to translate those truths into things that help us see in our own lives what you're doing and where you're leading us and where we ought to be and how we ought to be getting there, so that in all things we would be pursuing a life of obedience and devotion to you. We give you thanks for it, ask your blessing on the service to follow, offering all these prayers in the name of Jesus. Amen.